Mark chapter 7, we'll read from verse 14 through to verse 23. Let's hear the word of God. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's ask God's help in another word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this portion of your word again, you would help us to see it more clearly, to go more deeply into its meaning for us today. And Lord, we pray that as we hear the words of our Savior expounding the genuine difficulty, the genuine problem that we face as human beings, may we truly be brought to despair of ourselves, but Lord, not to wallow in despair, to turn from ourselves to Christ, who alone can save and deliver. In his name we pray. Amen. The story is told, I think, if I'm remembering correctly, that it's told about President Calvin Coolidge, that he went to church one Sunday and then came back, and his wife asked him what the sermon had been about, and he thought for a while. He said, "I think it was about sin." And she said, "Oh, well, what did the preacher say?" And he thought for another while and said, "I think he was against it." Hopefully, by the end of the sermon today, you'll be able to find out that I am, in fact, against sin, and that I am against sin a little bit more definitely than Calvin Coolidge was able to assert with regard to his minister on that occasion. And of course, the reason for me or for anybody to be against sin is because the Lord is against sin. And that's what we have in the passage that we have before us this morning. I want to focus our attention on verses 20 through 23, where we have the Lord basically doing three things. You have the Lord interpreting the law, you have the Lord exposing the heart, and then when you take the passage in context, you also have the truth that the Lord alone is the one who can give us purity of heart. So as we come to this portion of his word, remember again a little bit about the context. In their zeal for the tradition of the elders, the Jewish people, well, more particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, had actually departed from some of the obvious and plain meaning of the fifth commandment, invalidating God's word through their tradition. In their zeal for the laws of purity, they had actually come to miss the whole point of the laws of purity. They realized that the law did distinguish between clean and unclean foods, as well as other things that were clean and unclean. And then they thought that the problem then was with the foods themselves. They didn't appreciate that this was a teaching tool that the Lord was using to cultivate in them a genuine hatred for sin. So when we come to this passage this morning, we see the Lord interpreting the law. He's bringing it out from under this mass of accretions, of misunderstandings, and he's revealing again the true meaning, which should never have been lost sight of, but it had been lost sight of. And in our portion for this morning, he's not so much focused on the issue of tradition. He'd already dealt with that very clearly and forcefully earlier in the passage in verses 9 and following. Here he's more focused on their misunderstanding with regard to the nature of the purity laws. And you remember these from the Old Testament. There's ways to distinguish between clean and unclean. There's ways to distinguish whether a skin condition renders you clean or unclean. There's ways to distinguish whether an object is clean or unclean. There's different things that make something clean or unclean. But his point in all of this is that it wasn't something in the substances themselves. It was meant to be a pointer. It was meant to teach you something about what prevents you from coming to the Lord. What prevents you from standing in God's presence. So all of the rules about clean and unclean were meant to highlight the real problem. What really defiles somebody? And it's what comes from within. It's sin, if you want to give it the general term. It's evil thoughts. That's what is basically, fundamentally defiling. And you can see this in the Bible. The Psalms speak in this way. For instance, Psalm 24 and verse 3 tells us about the importance of cleanness for approaching the Lord. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. There you see, what is the category of cleanness really about? It's about who has access to God. The defiled, the unclean, do not have access to God. Or again, we can think about Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You see the concern. The concern is who can be in God's presence. And the answer that's being given by the Psalms is that this is not a question, at least not primarily, of ritual. It's primarily a question of what kind of heart do you have, and how does that show up in your life, in your behavior, in your speech? In other words, the scribes and Pharisees should already have known this. But the Lord had to make it plain to them. He had to make it plain to his own disciples. He needs to make it plain to us. What is defiling? What is really something to be ashamed of? What is something that ought to make you feel unclean? Well, it's sin. It's these evil thoughts that proceed out of the heart. In saying that, which brings us to our second point, the Lord not only interprets the law, he tells you that God's law reaches the mind, reaches the heart, reaches your thoughts and motivations. He tells you that the Lord's law can be broken in a variety of ways. That's why we have 12 or 13 categories of sin here, depending on how you break it up. He tells you that, but then he also reveals the truth of your heart. He exposes our hearts when he says, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. And then, as we've explained before, he proceeds to give these different examples, the kinds of evil thoughts that appear from the heart. Now, that's not, in some ways, an encouraging list, is it? We understand, we remember, the Catechism tells us, and the whole Bible bears witness, that we need to know our sin and misery. But this isn't what we like to think about. It doesn't feel very positive, does it? This is what's in your heart. And it's bad news. It really is bad news. This is not something to be joking around with. This is not something to take lightly. Why are you defiled? Well, you're defiled because your heart is corrupted. Nobody else has to do anything to you. It flows from within. And if you think that's an excuse, if you think you can appear before the Lord's judgment seat and say, yeah, I know I did a lot of bad things, but guess what? I'm just a bad person. That's not going to serve as an excuse. That's underlining the charges against you. That's the worst thing about you, is that you can't point to your sins and say, well, they're not very characteristic. Oh, yes, they are. At times, we can be described by our sins. Now, sometimes people object to this teaching. They resist it a little bit. And there can be a couple of reasons for that. We'll speak about it in this church. We'll speak about it in terms of total depravity. And of course, when you use that language, people sometimes misunderstand that in one way or another. Sometimes they think it means that you're flattening out all distinctions between sins. That's not what we mean at all. We acknowledge, we hear the words of the Lord Jesus when he says to Pilate, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin, John 19, verse 11. So there are differences between one sin and another. There are aggravations of sin as well. There would be times when it's worse for me to do something than for somebody else to do it because I have light on the subject. I know better. It's not that not knowing better gets you off the hook completely, but the more you know, the more conscience you have of God's law, of course, the less excuse there is. It's an aggravation of the guilt of that sin. So we're not saying that all sins are the same. We're not saying that all sins are equally heinous. We're not saying that there's no difference between one sin and another or between one sinner and another. Sometimes people take that approach as well. You say, but if you're saying we're all totally depraved, then that means that we're all just as bad as the worst person in history. And that doesn't seem right. I wouldn't want to be neighbor to that person. And there's other people I don't mind living close to them. But total depravity does not say that everybody is equally bad. It doesn't say that everybody is as bad as they possibly could be. What it's saying is that there's no part of you that is free from sin. Is your mind free from sin? No. Are your motivations, are your affections free from sin? Again, clearly not. Is your body free from sin? No. You can't point to anything and say, here's a kernel, here's a seed, here's something that's uncontaminated by sin, and so there's potential for cleanness, for purity to break out of me. In my flesh, says Paul, and by flesh he doesn't just mean the body, he means his human nature as it comes to him through his parents from Adam. In my flesh there dwells no good thing. Now God restrains this in many ways, and of course we are wholly inclined to all evil according to the Catechism until we are, or unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. So obviously after the Lord gives us a new nature, after we're born from above, then there is a different principle at work as well. But it still remains true even after regeneration, after being born again, that there is no part, no facet, no aspect of you at which you can point and say, this is not contaminated by sin. Obviously, the Holy Spirit who indwells you is not contaminated by sin, but he's not a part of you. So total depravity should not be objected to, should not be resisted based on a misunderstanding. We're not saying that all sins are the same. We're not saying that all sinners are the same. We're not saying that everyone is equally bad. The Bible, for instance, speaks about Manasseh, one of the kings of Judah, who added to the wickedness of all the kings who went before them. He was objectively, measurably worse than other people. And, of course, sins can be considered from different points of view. One of the sins that the Lord Jesus mentions here is murder. Well, whenever there's a murder, you have a murderer and you also have a corpse. Now, those two are not on the same level. In terms of that specific interaction, the murderer is guilty in a way that the corpse is not. I shouldn't have to spell that out, right? We should all know that. But I'm just making sure to prevent any misunderstandings. So the same with you. You are totally depraved. But that doesn't mean that in every specific interaction with every other person, you're in the wrong as much as they are. They might be completely in the wrong and you're not in the wrong at all. Or there might be a balance of blame, or it might be the other way around. You're totally to blame and they're not to blame. If there's a pickpocket and somebody whose pocket has been picked, we should blame the pickpocket, not the other person. So I'm not trying to get rid of any of those distinctions. When I say that the Lord identifies the true problem is the heart. The true problem is that you're corrupted from within. No matter what other people do around you, you don't get to pin the blame on them. These things that flow from your heart, they are sufficient to defile you. They are sufficient to disqualify you from being in God's presence. They are revolting. They are disgusting. And the Lord Jesus gives us this list for a couple of reasons. He gives us a list with so much variety here. One is because sin does exhibit itself in a variety of different forms. And it's helpful to know that, because if we have a very narrow idea of sin, we might say, well, but I haven't done that, I haven't done that, I haven't done the other. So here's a pretty extensive list, because if it doesn't get us at one point, it will get us somewhere else. And it's important to bring that out, because another reason people resist the idea that we're corrupted in every aspect of our humanity, that we're a bubbling spring of wickedness, one of the reasons people resist that is not just misunderstandings of what it implies, but they also resist it because of self-righteousness. So if this morning you find yourself carefully looking at this list and thinking, nope, can't accuse myself on that score. Nope, I'm okay there. Whew, dodged that one and all the rest. Let me point out again, as I did when we looked at this passage before, this isn't a comprehensive list. The parallel passage in Matthew adds another sin, the sin of bearing false witness. There's other ways to sin. But let me also say this. If your goal this morning, as we look at this passage, is to avoid being convinced that you're a sinner, then may I suggest that in that very act, in that wriggling to avoid being trapped by the words of Christ, you are committing two sins. You're committing the sin that's identified in this passage as foolishness, because foolishness is not being slow, having difficulty assimilating or remembering or transmitting information. Foolishness is a refusal to listen. Foolishness is hardening your heart against reproof. Foolishness is thinking, I don't need to be corrected. So if you're trying to avoid conviction out of this passage, guess what? You're committing one of the very sins it identifies. Of course, you're also committing the sin, in principle, of calling Christ a liar. That doesn't seem like a small thing, does it? He said, this is your heart. If your response to that is, well, not mine, who knows better? You or the Lord Jesus? Do I really have to ask that question? This is the reality of our hearts. The Lord exposes it in a general way now. He will do so specifically and individually on the day of judgment. He'll show what proceeded out of our hearts then. But he already knows. When you look at this list, you see certain things that could tend to go together. You see adulteries and fornications. Those can be related to lewdness, which in general speaks to a lack of self-control. That's not the only way that lewdness shows up, but it certainly is one way that lewdness shows up. When you hear about murders, that can obviously come from wickedness, or another translation would be malice, where you're hostile to other people. And of course, where it says blasphemy, when it means evil speaking, slandering other people, that kind of thing, that also comes out of malice. You can see that thefts and covetousness might well go together. If I have an insatiable desire that I am not controlling to have more, that might lead me into taking something that doesn't belong to me. The idea of deceit can include not just lying, but also cheating or swindling, and you can see how that would be related to a lack of self-control as well as to covetousness. You see pride in this list, an arrogant belief that I'm more significant, that I count for more than other people. Other people must bend to my will because I know better, or I am better, or I'm just more significant in some way. Why does this come up here? Because a lot of times we look at these sins and we try to put a little wall around them. We say, well, I did that, but that's not really me. Or we try to say, yeah, but there's more to me than that. We excuse it. We minimize it. We diminish it in some way. But this list of sins is coming up in the context of the Lord interpreting the true point of the purity laws, because these sins should disgust us. They should revolt us. They should make us long for a bath that can actually take them away. Because we are all as an unclean thing, as Isaiah says, therefore, all our righteousnesses, all our best endeavors to do the right thing are as an unclean, as a filthy rag. I remember when we were living in the Chicago area, of course, you'd get snow and then you'd get the plows coming through. And sometimes people would drop a mitten or a glove or a scarf or a hat or something. And it gets embedded in the snowbank and it gets splattered by the cars driving by as the snow gets nastier and nastier. And then eventually there's a thaw and you find this hat or glove that's frozen solid still, that is stiff to the touch. And that is just gross, filthy. I mean, you put on gloves to pick it up and throw it away because you don't want to come into contact with it in any form. That should be our reaction to sin. That's the point of sin being defiling. And that is what we're carrying around in our hearts. They come from within. They're not imposed upon me. They're bubbling up inside, naturally. Well, that brings us to our third point. If this is true, if this is what you've got inside, then what realistic option is there for you to be your own savior? There are no raw materials inside of you for you to work with to assemble a life that isn't characterized by a corrupt heart and a sinful life. There's nothing within you. There is no resource that can be drawn on to make a better person. And that's why we have to die with Christ. That's why we have to rise again with Christ. That's why we need to be born again by the Spirit of God. If you can read this passage and think, well, you know what? Tomorrow I'm going to try a little harder and that'll be okay. I don't think you've gotten the point of this passage at all. Now, obviously, right here, the Lord Jesus doesn't say what he's going to do about it, how he's the only remedy. But remember the context. This is coming in the Gospel of Mark, where Christ has come to seek, Christ has come to save exactly this sort of person. So what Jesus says here doesn't point us to the solution. But what Jesus does in the rest of the gospel, where he dies under our penalty, where he rises again as a conqueror of our enemies, where he brings us also new life, that's the solution. Here we have this problem. We can't deal with it. We have no resources to deal with it. Where can you turn? You have to turn to Christ. There are no other options. Sin should disgust you, but however much you wash, you can't get rid of it. It has to be the Lord who washes you by his blood and spirit. But at this point, you might be wondering, hey, the title of this sermon said depravity's comfort. I don't feel very comforted yet. What comfort can we draw from this passage of God's word? Well, there's several different things that can be said there. One is the comfort of the worst is already known. You know, sometimes you're in church and the service is running a little long and your stomach starts rumbling and you hope nobody will be noticed because you're kind of embarrassed about that. One of the comforting thoughts in that environment when you're feeling awkward about that is the reality that this happens to other people too. We're all in the same boat. So there is a certain amount of comfort to be found here. Everybody here already knows the worst about me. You can rack your brains, you can scrutinize my life, and you can't say anything worse about me than what is already said by the Lord Jesus in this passage. Out of my heart, he exposes my heart here. He reveals what I have inside. This is what I'm like when you scratch under the surface. Now, thank the Lord, by God's grace, all who are regenerated, there's more than that under the surface, but there's still this under the surface too. So you know the worst about me. It's not that there's nothing to be ashamed of. There's a lot to be ashamed of, but it's not a secret. It's not something that I need to conceal. I'm not going to be able to conceal it. The Lord has already exposed the heart. Another comfort, which we touched on last time, is that the Lord does know this. And yet, he came to seek and to save. Sometimes we fall into sin, and we fall into sin in a way that surprises even ourselves. We're like, where did that come from? Well, it came from our hearts. We shouldn't have been surprised. But then you begin to feel like, oh no, you know, after that last thing, the Lord will not have mercy on me now. But he already knew the worst, and he came anyway. Now, obviously, that is not a reason to go on in sin. That's a reason to fight against sin. But it is a reason not to despair. Have you fallen into sin? Are you walking in ways that you shouldn't? The Lord already knew about that. You can turn to him now for grace. You can trust him to be merciful. He knew the worst, and he came anyway. So there's comfort in the worst being known in general. There's comfort specifically in Christ knowing the worst and yet still not turning away from us. Depravity is a difficult doctrine. It's not comfortable. We maybe would rather not hear it. But when we embrace it, there are several important things that happen. One is we know there's no other alternative but Christ. One is we don't have to pretend. We don't have to minimize our sin. Imagine if you thought that Jesus could save you from everything except one item in this list. What comfort would that be? Odds are that's exactly the sin you would commit. But when you've got the whole list, then you can say, whatever the terrible truth is, I can turn to the Lord. I can be restored. I can be healed. I can ascend the hill of the Lord. I can dwell in God's holy place. Because of me? No, that's been ruled right out. But who fulfills the requirements of Psalm 15? In Psalm 24, who ascends the hill of the Lord? Well, they throw open the gates so that the King of Glory can go in. The King of Glory, who according to Psalm 15 was perfectly righteous, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascends the hill of the Lord. He dwells in God's holy place. He's not defiled. And in him, a fountain is opened for sin and for uncleanness. In him, we can wash and be clean far more truly than the leper Naaman. In him, we can be forgiven. But in him, we are also purified. The disgusting, defiling nature of sin is scrubbed away from us. Not all at once, but still, truly, the Lord gives true purity. Amen.